Just take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in Matthew to chapter 5. We're going to read the first three verses today. We will focus on verse 3. We're beginning looking at the Beatitudes today as we looked at an overview of the entire Sermon on the Mount last week. Hear now God's holy word, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
As we saw last time, the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount are a description of you and me. This is a description of what ordinary, everyday Christians ought to be like. And it's not a pick and choose type thing. This is not a smorgasbord where you say, well, I'll take Beatitude 1 and maybe Beatitude 5, but I don't really like that, you know, that fourth one. Or no, you don't have a choice. It's all, and this is what we're supposed to be like. This is our character, not the character of super spiritual Christians, but the character that you and I, believers in Christ, are to exhibit at all times. This is for all of us, all the time. And so Jesus starts out by speaking about blessedness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, when he talks about blessedness, he's not talking about worldly happiness. This is not what you will get if you turn on the TV and listen to many TV preachers. Jesus is not talking to folks about wealth. He is not talking to folks about fame. He is not talking to people about power. He's not talking about possessions. You know as well as I do, if you turn on the TV, that you will encounter people who will misinterpret this text and other texts in this sermon and say that Jesus is promising you money, that he is promising you possessions, that he is promising you fame, and he's not. So don't make the mistake of thinking that when he talks about blessedness, he's talking about the things that the world seeks. That's not what he's getting at. What is he getting at? He's talking about not worldly happiness, but let's call it otherworldly happiness. He's talking about blessings that come from God in this life, but they have a relationship to the life to come. They have a relationship to future blessedness. Now, all the Beatitudes do. So Jesus is not talking about how to make money. He's not talking about how to become famous. He's not talking about how to get that new Cadillac. He's talking about how to have blessings that come from God from heaven and what that means in your life. Blessed does mean happiness, but it means more than that. It involves, as Jesus uses it, an emptying of yourself so that you might be filled with blessings that come from God above. It means that you are a recipient of God's favor. So who is blessed in this first beatitude? Not just those who are poor. Not just the poor. Now, when you read the parallel passage in the Gospel according to Luke, it's in chapter 6, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And there are some who look at that and they misread it and they misunderstand it. And they think that the blessing of God falls upon poor people all the time. But that's not what the Bible is saying. Christ is not talking about those who are poor in material goods. Some passages may seem to imply that. For example, just as folks misread that portion of Luke, there are some who misread the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Because in that passage, in Luke chapter 16, Abraham is speaking to the rich man who's in hell. And Abraham says to him, "Child, Remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in anguish. So some people read that wrongly and think, well, if you're poor in this life, you're going to make it to heaven. And if you're rich in this life, buddy, you're bound for hell. And that's not what Jesus is saying. James helps us understand what he means. In James chapter 2, he describes something to us that we need to keep in mind when we think about those who are poor in spirit. James says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So, it's the riches of faith that these who are poor in spirit have that set them apart from either the worldly wealthy or the worldly poor. It's those who are rich in faith that Jesus is talking about who are poor in spirit. The two do go together. We need to remember the Bible tells us quite clearly that neither poverty nor wealth are ideal conditions in this world. In Proverbs chapter 30, we read this: "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So there are spiritual dangers to both poverty and wealth. The poor might be tempted to steal to keep body and soul together. Read Les Miserables. The rich are tempted to deny God and God's having a hand in their prosperity. I mentioned once before, several years ago, when I was pastoring in Tennessee. One Sunday morning, this very, very wealthy man showed up at church. It made me wonder, why is he there? I mean, of all the churches in town he could have picked, he shows up in this little Presbyterian church. And he sat through the service, and afterward I found out that he was indeed one of the most wealthy men in the whole city. And I went to see him that week to find out what gives. Why did he come to see us? What was he after? He ushered me into this room in his house that was bigger than this sanctuary, about twice the size, as a matter of fact. And the room was full of all of these knickknacks and tchotchkes that were very expensive. He was a self-made man. He let me know that he had pulled himself up by the bootstraps, that he had started out from being very poor, and now he was very rich. And the first thing out of his mouth as we sat to talk was, he said to me, "I don't need your God." He said, "I've got cancer, but I'm going to beat that cancer just like I beat poverty." In 6 months, he was dead. Now, he knows now that he was wrong. Then he didn't. But the problem that he had was the problem that we're talking about here that comes from Proverbs that Jesus is alluding to. And that is, the rich may be tempted to deny that God had a hand in their prosperity. "I did it my way," they might say. And believe it or not, I actually heard Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way" played at a funeral. Now, why in the world? Well, never mind. But when Frank Sinatra was dying, he was scared to die. Now, he did it his way all of his life, apparently. But now, at the end of his life, as he's facing death and facing God, suddenly he's beginning to be afraid that doing it his way isn't quite the best way or the right way. So what Jesus is talking about here is not worldly wealth and it's not worldly poverty. It is poverty of spirit. And that is the ideal condition. Poor in spirit. The word poor literally means to be a beggar. But it's found with the words in spirit, and it's an idiom here, and it means to be humble in regard to your own abilities, to be humble in regard to your capacities, to be humble in your relationship before Almighty God. You realize that you are poor toward God in spiritual things, in spiritual matters. You understand that you have to rely upon God to supply your every need, your spiritual needs, because you are unable to do so yourself. And so, what is your primary spiritual need? Your primary spiritual need is the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of yourself, that you, a defiled sinner, might stand in the presence of a holy God. And you cannot clean yourself. You cannot cleanse yourself. You can't bring that about because you're totally unable to do so. Your righteousness, no matter how good you think it is not good enough. Isaiah chapter 64, 6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." That polluted garment's like, as I've mentioned before, it's like the rag that you use to wipe your hands after you change the oil in your car. Everybody knows what that looks like. That nice white, perfectly crisp thing. No, it doesn't look like it. It's gray or brown, gray with brown spots. It's kind of wet, soggy, and it's nasty. And there's no way you can even fold it and make it look good. Now just imagine trying to enter into the presence of God, and God demands that you give to Him completely clean, pure, holy garments. And you say, "You know, I think this will do." And you try to hand to God that rag that you just wiped your hands on after changing the oil in your car. That's what Isaiah is saying. God demands purity. And you're giving Him that thing? That's the best you can do, and it looks like that. Your good works are not good enough. Not only does Isaiah say that, Paul tells Titus the same thing. He saved us, talking about God. He saved us not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His own mercy. And He saved us by forgiving and cleansing us. He goes on there. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So, it takes God's work to make you clean so that you can stand before a holy God. You need the perfect righteousness of Jesus. You need to be clothed in His imputed righteousness in order to be able to stand before God. Because the choice is clear. You either try to stand before God in garments that have been soaked in that nasty oil, or you stand before God in pure, clean garments that are given to you by Jesus. And that's the only way you can actually stand before God, is in Christ, through Christ. So if you're poor in spirit, what you realize is that God has to do these things for you. You can't do them yourself. You need the grace of God every moment. And so as a beggar, you flee to God and you beg Him for mercy. You beg Him for grace, and He gives it to you in Christ. This is completely contrasted, as we saw in the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount, with the Pharisee. It's contrasted with the man who is proud and who is self-sufficient, the worldly Pharisee who places all of his emphasis upon himself, his self-reliance, his self-confidence. He has no need to look to God to supply his lack because he doesn't think he lacks anything. He's truly poor, not in the good sense, but he's poor in spiritual things, but he doesn't even realize it. He thinks that his works are good enough to make him acceptable to God. And he believes that he's assured of heaven. Why? Because he is a righteous man, he thinks. He's really self-righteous. And because he thinks he obeys the law. But does he really not, as Jesus explains what the law means? Just think about the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Where the Pharisee comes and stands before God, and it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. God, you got a good thing when you got me. Aren't you glad to have me on your team? Now, in the parable, the tax collector doesn't act that way. He doesn't promote himself before God. He doesn't rehearse to God all the reasons that God ought to be glad that he got this guy. The tax collector stands far off and he's got his face downcast. He's not looking up to heaven. His face is downcast because he's ashamed. And the Bible says he continually beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' remark at the end of the parable is, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, this man went home justified. Pharisee thought he didn't need to be justified. He's already as good as it gets. He's as good as God could ever want, he thinks. Boy, is he in for a shock. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to go ahead and exclude the Pharisee from heaven by saying in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But for you who are poor in spirit, you who have nothing in yourself, you, Christian, who rely upon Jesus Christ, you're the one that God promises to bless. Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, God. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God, who is the greatest one of all, God who dwells in unapproachable light, God who is separate from all kinds of sin, God who is holier than heaven itself, God who dwells there says, I also dwell with those who are lowly and contrite, the poor in spirit. And I'm there because you need to be revived when you're lowly in spirit. You need to be revived when you're contrite. You need help, and I'm there to help, God says. And so the person who's poor in spirit lacks pride. He has a complete absence of self-assurance and self-reliance. It means, to be poor in spirit means to be conscious that we are nothing in the presence of a holy God. So how are you blessed, poor in spirit? You're blessed with the kingdom of heaven. You who are poor in spirit, who are in desperate need of grace, who are in desperate need of the forgiveness of God through Christ, who flee to God through Christ as beggars with empty hands stretched out for a blessing, you will receive that blessing. The Puritan Thomas Watson remarked that poverty of spirit fits us for the kingdom of heaven in the sense that the self-confident, self-righteous man is so puffed up with pride that he can't fit through the narrow gate into the narrow way. He's so fat with himself that he can't squeeze through the gate into heaven. The blessing is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. This kingdom surpasses all others in that its builder and maker is God. Remember, Abraham was looking, according to Hebrews 11, he was looking for a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. This kingdom surpasses all other kingdoms in its riches. Solomon, in all of his glory, had gold, and he was the richest king in the Old Testament. He was so rich that the Bible tells us that in Solomon's day, silver was worth nothing. Gold was what counted. Silver was so abundant that it wasn't worth anything. That's how rich Solomon was. But even Solomon had to send to Ophir for his gold. The kingdom of heaven is rich all by itself. In the vision that John sees in Revelation 21 of the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven, he talks about it having 12 gates, and he says the 12 gates are 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. You see, the kingdom of heaven doesn't have to send off to Ophir for gold. They don't have to wait for Amazon.com to deliver gold. They've got more than they need. The kingdom of God lacks nothing. The kingdom of God has God as its blessing. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God and he will be my son. The kingdom of God surpasses all others in its security. In ancient days, cities and kingdoms had gates and bars that could be shut to keep an enemy out. There was always that fear of attack. It might even come at night, so they barred the gates at night. Revelation 21:25 says, and its gates, the kingdom of the New Jerusalem, its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. So they're never going to be shut. The kingdom surpasses all others in its stability. Earthly kingdoms fade away. Read history. Kingdoms that used to be great on the face of the earth are no more. Kingdoms that exist today, one day will exist no more. There is one kingdom that endures forever. That's the kingdom of Christ. Daniel saw it in his vision. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. It can never be shaken. As Hebrews 12 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. The kingdom belongs to the elect of God. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said in Luke 12, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And finally, this kingdom has already begun. It's begun within you. In Luke 17, when he was asked by Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So what's Jesus telling us when he talks to us about the blessing for the poor in spirit being the kingdom of God? He's saying this: you cannot rely on your natural birth for these blessings from God. You cannot rely on your natural position in life for blessings from God. You cannot rely on your education for blessings from God. You cannot rely on the way that you are living or are trying to live for blessings from God. You must become poor in spirit. And in order to do that, you have to look away from yourself. You have to look to God through Christ for all of your good and all of your righteousness and your salvation. You must become, as Thomas Watson said, a Christ admirer. That is, you need to see your own need, and you must see that only by fleeing by faith to Christ will you ever find that need met. You must be lowly in heart, submissive to the will of God. You need to pray. You need to pray a lot. Because you fall, I fall far short of the holiness and righteousness described in the law and described in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's face it, if we examined ourselves and judged ourselves by what the Ten Commandments say or what the Sermon on the Mount says, if we're honest, each one of us will say, well, that's not me. I don't live up to that standard. I'm not like that. I want to be like that. I would love to be like that, but I'm not like that. And so we recognize that we fall short of the holiness required. We fall short of the righteousness required. And therefore, you and I need God's grace daily. And the way that we get it is we come as beggars and we beg for it. And we receive it. You have to be content to take Christ on His terms, not your own. There are lots of people in the world who would like to be able to invent a God who would do their bidding, a God who would fit their ideas, a God who would simply not get in their way and not stop them from doing what they want to do. That's not the God of the Bible. And so you can't take Jesus on your terms where you say, well, Jesus, I'll accept the salvation of my soul, but don't bother me until the day I die. That's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. Take Christ on His terms alone, not yours. And you must exalt God's free grace, for it is God who saves you, not you yourself. No one will ever stand before God on the day of judgment and say, I deserve to be here. I was good enough. I did enough. Thank you, God, for getting me started, giving me that push that I needed, but I did the rest of it. No. No. Nobody will ever stand before God and say something like that. And so, it's God who saves you, not you yourself. Christian, look away from yourself. Look to your Savior for all that you need and all that you shall ever have. And it is given to you through faith in Christ alone. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us this instruction in your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the love that you shower upon us in Him. Now bless us, Heavenly Father, to rely solely and entirely upon Christ for our salvation. To rely upon Him, recognizing that to be poor in spirit means that we trust you. We come as beggars with hands outstretched to receive everything from your mercy and your grace in Jesus. And we thank you that you invite us to come and you bring us to yourself and you give us all things in Christ. Thank you, Father. Bless us to live for Christ. We pray in His precious name. Amen.